Bible reading this morning is from Genesis 29, 1 to 30, 24. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flock are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren, and Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Then she said, here is my servant Bilhah. Go in her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her. So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son. Therefore, she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings, I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed. So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune has come, so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for women have called me happy. So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came home from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband. So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friends, let's pray to the Lord and ask for his help as we seek to study his word this morning. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. Lord, you promise that every word that you have given us is inspired. It comes from you, and it is useful for training us in righteousness, that we may be complete for every good work. And so we pray that your Spirit would accomplish that here among us this morning. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let me invite you to keep your bulletins open there to Genesis chapters 29 and 30. If you have a Bible, let me encourage you to open up in your Bibles to that passage. Christianity is a religion of good news. It's a religion, a message of good news, and it's good news for many different reasons. It's a message of good news in that we can be forgiven of our sins, that we can be reconciled to God, that we can have hope for the future. And it's also a message of good news in that it makes the wonderful declaration to us that people really can be changed. I wonder if you believe that this morning. Do you believe it's possible for a person to truly be changed? Maybe you're someone here this morning who would like to change. Maybe that's the reason you're on a particular diet, an exercise regime. Or maybe that's why you bought that latest self-help book, or why you're taking those continuing education classes, or why you're spending so much effort to overcome that bad habit that you long ago embraced. In fact, it may even be that's why you've showed up at church this morning. Maybe for the first time in a long time. Because you want to be changed. Well, again, the message of Christianity is such good news because not only does it affirm that a person can be changed, but also affirms that a person can be changed inwardly, not just outwardly, and that they can be changed comprehensively, not just partially and superficially. You know, just think of some of the language the Bible uses about this kind of change. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. Well, that's quite an extraordinary promise. We are new creations in Jesus Christ. Or think about how the Apostle Paul speaks of his ministry as aiming to bring everyone to, quote, maturity in Christ, Colossians 1:28. Well, friends, that's our goal here too. We want to be mature in Christ, and as a church, as part of our ministry, the ministry that each one of us has as a member of this church, that we want to help each other grow and become mature in Christ. And indeed, if we're Christians, that is, if we're those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we have experience something of that kind of inward comprehensive change. And yet, of course, as Christians, we also know the sad experience of not yet being all that we want to be. I think our experience is often like that, perhaps, of a John Newton, you know, the famous former slave trader converted by the grace of God, who after his conversion once said, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still," he said, "I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." And if you're a Christian, you can certainly resonate with that, right? I praise God, I'm not what I once was. And yet still, I'm not what I want and hope to be. And therefore, you see, the reality is that this kind of noticeable change, it can oftentimes be slow in coming. You know, this process of sanctification, this promise of process of being made into the image of Christ, it won't be fully completed until Christ comes again. But even in this world, that road to Christ-like maturity, it can at times feel like a long and arduous road. And in fact, I wonder if some of you are perhaps feeling that in your own life this morning. You know, maybe you're in a place right now as a Christian and you're wondering if you really can change. Maybe those same old patterns of sin, they just keep resurfacing in your life and you begin to wonder, is God's grace powerful enough for someone like me? Or is it possible that God may just give up on me at some point in all of this? You know, am I just too much of a mess that God is never really going to get me to this place of maturity in my life that brings him honor and glory? Well, friends, this is where I think reflecting on the life of someone like Jacob from the Old Testament is helpful for us. Again, we're in Genesis chapters 29 and 30 here this morning, where we encounter several different people in this reading. And we got Laban, we got Rachel, we got Leah, their servants, we got all these babies who are being born. But the main human character in all of this is still Jacob. And it's going to be Jacob for a while because we're in this long section of Genesis that's known as the Jacob narratives, focused mainly on his life. And here's what we know of Jacob so far, right? We know that before he was even born, he was chosen and loved by God. And yet we've also seen that he's not a good man. He is a liar, he's a cheat, he's a schemer, and so much so that he's now on the run to try and escape the wrath of his brother Esau, who's been twice now tricked by Esau. And so Jacob's mother, Rebekah, sent Jacob away to go to her brother Laban far away in the east in the land of Haran to go and hide out and find a wife from that land. But as Jacob's on the run, he has this dream. And in this dream, God reveals himself to Jacob. And that dream is an amazing testimony to God's grace because Jacob wasn't really looking for God at that point. But God revealed himself in this very clear way to this sinful man, Jacob. And in this dream, which we studied last week, at the end of chapter 28, God tells Jacob that he's giving the Abrahamic blessing to him. Right? That beautiful blessing of a multitude of people and of a land and of a blessing that's going to bless the whole world. God says, "Jacob, I'm giving that to you." And then remember that when God says that, he also reveals to Jacob a ladder. Now, Christians often refer to that ladder as Jacob's ladder, but probably the better way to refer to it is that it's God's ladder. Because part of the point of that seems to be that for all of Jacob's own efforts and schemes and plans to try and climb his way to the top, as it were, and to get the blessing that he's now stolen from his brother Esau, God instead is saying to Jacob, no, Jacob, this isn't your own doing. This blessing isn't based on your work or your efforts or your schemes. It is my gift of grace to you. And so the point then being for us is that we therefore must rely on God's ladder. This is what Mark so helpfully brought out for us in his sermon last week. We must rely on God's ladder, God's way of salvation and blessing in Christ Jesus. This is what Jesus reveals in John chapter 1 about himself. Jesus reveals that he is the ladder which connects us to God and through whom we now receive the blessings of God by grace alone. Right, that's the gospel. That the only way to know God, the only way from earth to heaven, as it were, is in and through Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to know God. Because Christ has taken our sins upon himself. He's gone to the cross. He's died for us. He's received the judgment of God so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God and have a relationship with God. Jesus is the only way. Well, that's why we are so concerned to proclaim Jesus to our friends who don't know him. Because there is no other way to know God. There is no other way to heaven except in and through Jesus Christ. And so it was a powerful revelation that God gave to Jacob. And thus, as Mark rightly noted last week, Jacob is changed as a result of that because he's now met God. And so Jacob's heart now seems to be genuinely transformed such that he's not what he once was. Right, that's Jacob at the end of chapter 28. He's not what he once was. He has been changed by the grace of God. Praise God. And yet we have chapters 29 and 30 where we might actually wonder, but is he really changed? Because he still seems like he's got a lot of sin to work through. Now, one commentator has referred to these chapters we're entering in today as Jacob's wilderness years. Because this is sometimes what God does with his chosen people. Now, he reveals himself to them so that they're not who they once were. But then he sends them into the wilderness where he works on them to refine them and chisel away all of the rough edges of sin and immorality that are there. That's what God did with Moses. That's what he did with David. It's what he did with the Apostle Paul. And it's what he's doing here, it seems now, with Jacob. And so on the other side of this, when we get later on in Genesis, in chapters 32 and chapter 35 specifically, on the other side of this, Jacob will ultimately wrestle with God, at which point he becomes dramatically changed, even receiving a whole new name. Right, the name Israel, from which the whole nation would one day be named. But for Jacob to come to that point, you see, right, in between the ladder and the wrestling match and the renaming that he receives, for him to come to that point, in between these two things, he still needs lots of refining work in his life to be done. It is a long road to maturity for Jacob. And therefore, friends, as we study the life of this man, Jacob, I think we can take some real hope and encouragement. That no matter how rough the edges may still seem to be in our lives, the point is that God does not give up on his people. The road to maturity may be long, but you see, God is faithful in that work. And he's faithful no matter how messy our lives may sometimes get. Now, I give you that long introduction this morning because we have to see the events here in chapters 29 and 30 in that context as part of God's ongoing maturing work of Jacob. Because it may not seem like there's a lot of good in this passage here today. Right? A passage which frankly seems like it's some sort of soap opera that belongs on daytime TV than an encouraging story from the Bible. But even in all of this, you know, stuff here, God is at work for the good of his people and for his own glory. So I have just two points for us this morning. Okay, these are two ways that God is working here to refine and mature Jacob, this chosen one of his whom he loves. Okay, first, Jacob is humbled through God's providence and discipline in his life. That's chapter 29, verses 1 to 30. And then second, God is exalted in Jacob's life through a display of God's own sovereign power and grace. That's chapter 29, verse 31 to chapter 30, verse 24. Okay, so in other words, Jacob, for Jacob to grow into maturity, he needs, one, a healthy understanding of who he really is, and two, a healthy understanding of who God really is. Right? Knowledge of ourselves and knowledge of God. These are two critical things if we're to grow into maturity. So first, Jacob is humbled through God's providence and discipline in his life. Now, one of the things that's striking to me about verses 1 to 30 is that there's absolutely no mention of God at all. I don't know if you noticed that. Right? I mean, Jacob, he's just had this extraordinary encounter with God at the end of chapter 28, and then he heads out on his journey to the land of the people of the east, and you would think his head and his heart would be filled with the things of God, but there's no mention of God at all here. I mean, Jacob truly is a man who's a work in progress. Now, even though God isn't acknowledged here explicitly by Jacob, nonetheless, we should understand that God is very much at work in these events. Because as we read the story of Jacob going to the land of Haran, where his mother's brother Laban lives, and as he's on this mission to find a wife, and as he comes to this well of water, and, you know, lo and behold, there's a woman who's the very daughter of Laban coming out to him. Right, all of this should remind us of another story that we read not very long ago in Genesis. It is, of course, a story of how Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob's parents, were matched and married from Genesis chapter 24, because the similarities between those two chapters are many. Okay, in Genesis 24, Abraham sends his servant to this distant land in the east, Haran, to find a wife for his son, and lo and behold, he meets her right there at a well. And then she runs off, just like Rachel does here, to get her family and comes back, and the whole thing ends in marriage. Again, that's what we have here in Genesis 29. And remember, one of the clear points of Genesis 24 was that God was providentially ordering that whole event. And so I think Moses, the author of Genesis, is wanting us to make those connections between these two chapters and to understand that what's happening here in chapter 29 is also under the providential hand of God. Right, God is ordering all of this for Jacob. Because here's Jacob, and he just so happens to come to this well, which in fact is probably the exact same well as that in chapter 24. And behold, here's a woman who's the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother. Right, repeatedly that fact is emphasized. This is Laban, his mother's brother. This is Laban, his mother's brother. Why emphasize that? Well, because this is exactly what Jacob was on a mission to find. And behold, twice we're given that word, behold, this is what he found. And so just as God promised Jacob at the end of chapter 28, God was ordering Jacob's steps. He was taking care of him, and he was with him every step along the way. Again, Moses is cluing us into that with the similarities between chapters 24 and 29. Now, there's also a critical difference between these two chapters. In fact, seeing the similarities helps highlight the difference. And the difference is this. Right? Whereas Abraham's servant, when he went to find a wife for Isaac, remember, he bathed the whole journey and every aspect of his search in prayer. He kept praying over and over, God, are you sure this is the one? Is this the one, God? I want to make sure this is the one. Show me, God. And yet here, how many times does Jacob pray? Not once. He never prays. He just acts. You know, he thinks Rachel's beautiful. He falls in love with her right away. And so he just assumes she must be the one. And so whereas Abraham's servant in chapter 24 was constantly talking to God about talking to God as he was arranging for Rebekah to come back with him to marry Isaac, again, there's no God talk here in chapter 29 at all. In chapter 29, Jacob doesn't reference God at all. He never says God is with me. He never prays to God. He never asks God for help. And in fact, we're given this rather cryptic phrase at the end of verse 13. You know, after Laban comes out to meet him, we're simply told that Jacob told Laban all these things. What do you think? What things did he tell him? You know, what did he tell him exactly? Did he tell him how he lied to his father and tricked his brother? Did he tell him about the vision of the ladder? Right, it's I think, left intentionally vague. There's no reference to God here. And so when it comes to asking for Rachel's hand in marriage, instead of in faith, you see, trusting that God was leading him and at work as Abraham's servant boldly does in chapter 24, Jacob here instead, he enters into what turns out to be a devastating arrangement, which completely backfires on him. And so friends, part of the lesson here, I think, for us is to recognize that part of the road to maturity is learning to walk with God and to trust his leading. Because again, Jacob had just been given wonderful assurances in chapter 28 that God would be with him, and yet he still had so much to learn about the providential leading of God. I mean, again, he just seems oblivious to the fact that the Lord is with him. So Christian, how about you? Right, how do you acknowledge the presence of the Lord as you move through your day? You know, do you see the Lord's hand at work ordering your every step? And do you bathe your day in prayer, constantly talking to the Lord? Do you seek his help as you face decisions throughout the day? Well, friends, to grow into maturity in Christ is to see that we don't have all the answers. And it's to see that we need the Lord in his leading in our lives. It is to seek the Lord's help and to seek his will at every step along the way. And that's what Jacob learns here in a very hard way as he comes under the Lord's humbling discipline. He needed to be broken of his self-reliance and to see just how hopeless he really was apart from God's grace, and to see just how ugly his sin had really been in his life. And so what happens next truly is the discipline of the Lord upon Jacob. Laban has two daughters, the older daughter Leah, the younger daughter Rachel. Multiple times we're told that Jacob loved Rachel. We're also told of Leah in verse 17 that her eyes were weak, which, I mean, could mean that she had bad eyesight, which, as we'll see, would prove to be ironic, but it could also mean that she lacked a certain kind of beauty and sparkle as compared to her sister. And thus Jacob arranges with his uncle Laban, who we quickly learn is every bit the trickster and liar that Jacob is, to marry Rachel after 7 years of hard labor. Which actually is itself a scheming act on Laban's part, taking advantage of Jacob's situation in which he has no money to pay for any sort of dowry for Rachel, and thus he has to work it off. But even in the culture of the day, scholars note that 7 years is an extraordinarily long time to do that. But then comes the trick of all tricks. After a wedding feast, which no doubt probably included one too many glasses of wine, the bride and groom, they enter into the wedding tent. The bride's face is surely veiled, as was the custom of the day, and so when Jacob, he wakes up the next morning after the marriage has now been consummated. I mean, you gotta love the way that the Bible just sort of puts this there in verse 25. And in the morning, behold, surprise, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, "It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and just finish out the marriage feast here of the week, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Right here again, the literary clues and connections that Moses is giving are loaded with significance. The whole point here is that Jacob is now receiving a dose of his own poisonous medicine. Right, the deceiver has become the deceived. His question to Laban, "Why have you deceived me?" is actually the very question that was asked by Abimelech of Abraham and Isaac when they deceived him about their wives. And it was that kind of deception that was passed on to Jacob and in which Jacob freely engaged. And so here now is Jacob learning what it is to be on the other side of such deception. Right? Jacob had taken advantage of his father's poor eyesight to steal the blessing. And here now is Laban taking advantage of Jacob's inability to see in the dark to steal another 7 years of labor from him. And as Jacob the younger usurped his older brother's birthright, so here now is Laban turning the tables and usurping the agreed on younger daughter Rachel in order to put forth his older daughter Leah. And in fact, I wonder when Laban says there in verse 26 that it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. I wonder if the subtext of that is, listen, I know what you did down in your country. We don't do that up here. Up here, the firstborn gets the right. And so you see, Jacob he's being humbled in all of this. You know, he's learning what it feels like to have a trusted family member lie to you and trick you and steal from you something very valuable which you love. Now, maybe you think that's a hard providence that the Lord has brought into Jacob's life. And it was hard, and it would be hard. Jacob would end up laboring 2 decades, really, for Laban, and the family strife and all of it was ugly from here on out. And so it is a hard providence. But friends, it's one in which ultimately it would come to be very important in Jacob's life, because it's one in which Jacob would come to see sin for what it is, as ugly and hurtful to others and as offensive to God. Indeed, through this, Jacob would increasingly grow to hate his own sin. And so you see Jacob's becoming a broken man here in a good way. You know, as the Lord is chiseling away the junk from his life so that he can be the leader that God's people need him ultimately to be. All right, brothers and sisters, when the Lord disciplines us, right, that's what he's after. He's after our good. He's working to make us increasingly mature in Christ. I think of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, quoting Proverbs chapter 3, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, God, disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Christian friend, do you hear that? All right, if the Lord is disciplining you right now, you know, if he's humbling you at the moment, if he's holding up a mirror in some way to you to show you your sin, and like he does here with Jacob, listen, receive that as an act of love and mercy from your Heavenly Father. I receive it as an act of love. Because on this road to maturity in Christ, God will discipline his children whom he loves. Right, Jacob was being humbled here through God's providence and discipline in his life. Well, let's move on to the second main section of our text this morning, beginning at verse 31. Because here now is the aftermath to these two marriages. And while part of the aim of this section is certainly to reveal the origins of what would become the 12 tribes of Israel, in the immediate context, though, I think we should also see this as part of God's maturing work in Jacob's life. Now, admittedly, it comes through some very unpleasant and ungodly behavior. But nonetheless, God is at work despite the sin, and really, he's at work even in and through the sin to accomplish his purposes. And I think that's what Jacob is being taught here, because if in the first section God wasn't mentioned at all, here in this section, notice, he's mentioned over and over again as the one who's at work. And so even though this is ugly and it's soap opera-like, nonetheless, our second point this morning is that God is maturing Jacob by exalting himself in Jacob's life through a display of God's own sovereign power and grace. So in other words, if the first section is all about God humbling Jacob in order to break him of his self-reliance and self-assurance by allowing Jacob to meet his match in Laban, here now is God showing Jacob who it is that's really in control. Because clearly, despite the sin that's here, we're meant to see the power of God here as well. Because it's the Lord, we're told, who opens and closes wombs. Right, verse 31, "When the Lord saw that Leah was hated," that is in respect and comparison to her sister who was loved, "when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." But then at the end of the passage in chapter 30, verse 22, we're told that God remembered Rachel and God listened to her and opened her womb. And then in the middle of it all, Jacob in his anger yet expresses a truthful statement to Rachel, who is bitterly lamenting her barrenness. Chapter 30, verse 1. "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.' Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel and he said, 'Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" And again, even though he says that in anger, I think there's something important for him in that recognition as he's on this long road to maturity. He's recognizing that it's not by human efforts, that it's not by human cunning that the blessing and salvation of God will be achieved. No, it is the Lord's doing, and it is His alone. For He alone can create life at will. But friends, it's not just the power of God that we see in this chapter here. It is also, thankfully, the grace of God that is so clearly revealed in these verses. We don't have time to walk through all the details here, and probably don't want to anyway. Some of them are not very pretty, but God's grace is all over this mess, because this is a messed up situation. Okay, you have these two sisters locked in this bitter rivalry with each other, and they both want what the other sister has. Right? Leah wants the love and affection that Rachel receives from Jacob, and Rachel wants the children that Leah has received from Jacob. And it's heartbreaking. And in fact, it comes through even in the names of the children. You know, for example, verse 32 of chapter 29, Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." Well, now that I've given a son, now he'll love me. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also," and she called his name Simeon. Again, she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore, his name was called Levi. I've given him these children. Now really he'll be close to me and attached to me and love me. This is an unloved woman who's making an idol out of her husband and her husband's affection. It's not wrong for her to want her husband's affection. That's a good thing. But when you make that good thing the most important thing in your life, then it becomes an idol. And then it becomes destructive. And then, to make matters worse, as if polygamy wasn't bad enough, because that was never God's design. God's design was for one man and one woman to be united in marriage. And so, you know, of course there's friction, of course there's trouble, because there always is when we go outside of God's design. And yet, to make the situation worse, both Rachel and Leah give into the practice also of surrogacy. Right? Each giving over their servant to sleep with Jacob in an effort to attain more children. Apparently, they forgot all the family stories of how bad that went for Grandma Sarah and Grandpa Abraham and Hagar, and how that was a complete disaster. And in fact, Rachel here is so made an idol out of children that she's even resorting to superstitious practices. I think that this whole business of the mandrakes is all about. Mandrakes were superstitiously thought of as being a sort of aphrodisiac. And so you have this ugly situation that's marked by bitterness, marked by a cheapening of the marriage bed, verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" I mean, you can hear the bitterness and the pettiness that's there. Rachel said that he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." And so he lay with her that night. I mean, it's terrible. And Jacob is terrible in all of this. He doesn't do anything. He's pathetically passive here. The only thing he does is provide the seed for the children. That's all he does. And yet, despite the sin, despite the grossness of it all, what does the very next verse say? Verse 17? And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Isn't that amazing? Just everything that took place just before that, and yet God listened to Leah. Right? Despite all of this, God in His grace still provided children. He still in His grace fulfilled His promise to give to Jacob a multitude of offspring and nations. Again, I mean, we're well on our way here now to the 12 sons. Only Benjamin is missing. He'll come later. The 12 sons who will make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Jacob here on this long road to maturity, and he's learning the critical lesson that the promises of God rest fully on the power of God and on the grace of God. And church, we will not grow into maturity ourselves if we do not grow in our knowledge of God, if we do not understand just how full of grace He really is. I mean, he's so gracious to Leah here. You know, he takes this woman who's unloved. And by this point, in Genesis, we may have thought that God only loves the younger children because he so often chooses the younger as a way of overturning traditional societal norms. But here he sets a special grace upon Leah, the firstborn. Right? Why? Because she herself, even though she is the firstborn, is unloved and an outcast, even within her own marriage. Again, verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, what did he do? He opened her womb. Because that's who God so often chooses. He so often chooses the ones whom the world rejects, the ones whom the world considers unlovely. And he does extraordinary things for her. You know, from Leah will come the Levites, right? That great line of priests. And from Leah would come the great line of kings, the tribe of Judah. Right? These two critical tribes would trace their lineage back to their mother, Leah. And of course, God shows his grace to Rachel here as well. Rachel is barren, but God opens her womb and she gives birth to Joseph. I mean, everybody loves Joseph. Joseph's going to play a vital role at the end of this book. And so you see, to unlovely Leah and unfruitful Rachel, God shows both his power and his grace. Friends, do you know that that's who God is and what he's like and how he works? That 1 Corinthians 1, which I think could really be a theme verse for Genesis. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You see, God so often chooses the unlovely and the unfruitful in order to make very clear that it's all by his power and grace, and thus it's all for his glory. And again, this is what Jacob needed to learn. And it's what you and I need to know as well. Because friends, we cannot grow into maturity in Christ without this critical understanding, because you see, we'll never actually even come to Christ in the first place without knowing this about God and about ourselves, that he saves sinners, that he saves those who do not deserve to be saved. And it's all his work, it's all his doing, it's all his grace for his glory alone. Now, there's an old Puritan prayer that goes like this. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. I mean, Jacob here is hemmed in by mountains of sin, but he can behold the glory of God from that position. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Friends, Jacob here is in a valley. But by God's grace, it will ultimately become to him a valley of vision from which he can clearly see the glory of God as it shines in the darkness. Because, church, the valleys that God ordains, the wilderness years he ordains, the times of brokenness and humbling he ordains, these are perspectives from which we can all the more see the glory of his grace and power. So let me ask you as we close here this morning. Where are you on this road to maturity? I wonder, have you even met this God yet? You know, are you aware that there's a ladder named Jesus that connects heaven to earth, that you can be saved through Jesus Christ to know the living God? Are you even on this road? Do you know him? Do you know his grace? Do you know that you're a great sinner, but that he's an even greater Savior? And have you met the living God and been changed by him? You see, that's the first step on this road. And then, friend, if you are on this road, right, let's not forget, as Jacob forgot, that God is with us every step of the way. I mean, after all, can you imagine the Israelites in the wilderness, who were first reading this. That's the original audience for what Moses is writing. It's the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. Can you imagine them reading this? Thinking, wait a minute, this is our ancestry? like this is where we come from? Right? This sordid mess, this sin, this ugliness? I mean, they would learn from this, wouldn't they? That God never gives up on his chosen and loved people. Right? Their lives may be a hot mess. They may look like a daytime soap opera at times, but they are not what they once were, and God will see them through to the end. I mean, after all, it's from these very children here born in this way that those Israelites first reading this then numbered almost 1 million people about to enter the promised land, and it was from these messed up origins that they came. In fact, friends, it's precisely from this mess and ugliness. It's from that very line of Judah, verse 35. Judah, whose name sounds like the word praise, that God would fulfill all of his promises for God's own praise and glory, as Jesus the Savior would come from that very line of Judah. And Jesus would go to a cross and he would die for all of this sin. And that's what Jesus did. He died for the sexually immoral. He died for the idolaters, the adulterers, the polygamists, the liars, the prayerless, the insecure, the bitter, the envious. He died for everyone and anyone who would ever repent of their sin and put their trust in him alone. And so you see, the message here is that, listen, you cannot outrun the grace of God. But you cannot outsin the grace of God. Right? Those whom God calls, he changes and transforms, and no matter how long that road to maturity may be. Now, church, he is there with us every step of the way. He's ordering our steps. He's shaping us and refining us so that with both our lives and our lips, we will give all the praise and glory to him. Again, that statement from John Newton rings true for every genuine Christian. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue that work of transformation in us. And we pray that you would do it all for your glory and praise. We thank you and praise you for Jesus, a great Savior of great sinners. In his name we pray. Amen.